regarding their ability to sing well. And the ironic humor about this show is when people seriously think that they're good singers. And they come onto this show and they think they're the next American Idol, and they're genuinely convinced they are great singers, when in fact, they absolutely stink. And here's what the producers do brilliantly before they show the horrible audition of this person who stinks at singing. They interview them before they go and sing. And each and every time, the people say, before they're about to sing, "I'm a good singer." They always say how good they are, and then they go through the audition only to realize how bad they are. It doesn't take long after watching an American Idol episode that you realize just saying you're a good singer is not enough. Just saying that you're a good singer is not enough. In 1 John, we are wonderfully and pastorally led by the Apostle John to realize a similar truth about our lives, namely that just saying we're Christians isn't enough. Just saying that we are Christians is not enough. Just like saying you're a good singer doesn't make you a good singer, simply saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. What we're led to see in 1 John is that when it comes to being a Christian, if we're claiming to be Christians, we will live like Christians. Not just say we are Christians, we will live like we are Christians. When it comes to self-deception, it can be funny when talking about singing and American Idol, and it can become humorous. But let me tell you, my friends, when referring to spiritual matters, self-deception is not a funny thing. And it is not a humorous thing. It is something to be taken very seriously. The issue of whether or not you right now are genuinely born again, it's simply a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And in this message entitled, "Am I Sure?" we're going to look at these two simple verses in 1 John that serve both to inform and to motivate each of us to examine if we are in the faith by simply asking the question, "Am I sure?" At the start of this new year, my desire as your pastor is that everybody in this room, every teenager in this youth ministry, be able to clearly identify the answer to this question, "Am I sure I am a Christian?" And I want you to be able to answer that with clarity and confidence and clear biblical categories that are formed by Scripture. And with this message, I hope to bring you in just to some of the concerns that I have as your pastor, as I look over the landscape of our ministry right here and right now, as we are about to go into another year. I want this text to inform my concerns and how we are going to address those concerns that we have. My concerns are this. My concern is that there are teenagers in this 1031 ministry that lack clear categories, clear biblically informed, theologically informed categories that answer this fundamental question: Am I sure that I'm a Christian? And evaluating if we are in fact Christians, it can be kind of a sensitive topic, can't it? It's at times difficult to ask that question because teenagers usually, often I've seen, can kind of get offended if you ask that question. And I think as parents, we need to be asking that question more. And I've seen parents often be reluctant to ask that question, maybe for fear of the answer. But it is my job tonight, and it's my desire to be able to speak to you from God's Word and let God's Word inform clear categories for you in answering the question, "Am I sure that I'm a Christian?" Over this past year, let me just share with you just a couple examples of things that will inform my concern. It just seems that over the last year, the pastors that served the 1031 ministry were just meeting with more and more teens who would seem to be clearly living for the world. And these are church kids that have grown up in the church. They know the church. They know the culture of the church. And they seem to have lives that are marked by the world. And when counseling these teenagers, often ask a question getting to this issue of, well, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. And let me just ask fundamentally, are you a Christian? Do you have a relationship with the Lord? Most every person we talk to, though lives being lived completely contradictory to the Word of God, would say, yes, I'm a Christian. In fact, in 6 years of being a youth pastor, I can remember one individual who looked me in the eyes and said, I'm not a Christian, and I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And it was in that moment I thought, okay, she's at least processing this with clear biblical categories. Unlike the other teenagers that sit in my office and say, yes, I'm a Christian, even though their lives are marked by foolishness and pursuit of the world. I can, at times, look at Facebook pages online and just see Facebook profiles that are just filled with the things of the world. And I'm not judging your heart right now. I don't know each and every one of you's heart. But when I look at Facebook pages and I see the list of hundreds of bands that each individual listens to and favorite movies and favorite TV shows and see the conversations that are just seem to be marked by foolishness, and then you look to the religious profile up top and it says religious views, Christian. And I just wonder, how are they processing that? Or more so, when you look at the religious profile and it just says, I love Jesus, and then underneath it's like, here's my favorite bands, and it's like, boom, 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 concern after concern. I'm just wondering, okay, how are you processing that I'm a Christian? Unfortunately, I've seen more and more high school seniors graduate, and once they leave the structure of the youth ministry and to some degree rules are lifted because they're going to college, very unfortunate that I've seen teenagers 18, 19 years old leave the church, leave the faith, who would have been good kids in the 1031 ministry. As I witness all these things, my concern as your pastor is that there seems to be a growing disconnect for teens saying they're Christians and then actually living like they're Christians. There seems to be this growing self-deception that manifests itself in simply by saying that you're a Christian and thinking that's enough. And though this is my concern right now, and though this is going to inform a lot of what we do this coming year, this concern didn't originate with me. This isn't unique to 2008 Covenant Life Church. This is something that the Apostle John addressed in this letter. He carried this concern for the church he was writing to in the letter of 1 John. And what John teaches us, and what I believe God wants us to learn tonight at the start of this new year, is how to avoid self-deception when it's related to the most important question we could ever ask. Am I sure I'm a Christian? And what God wants us to see, what God wants us to learn through His Word, is this. If the gospel has changed our hearts, then it will be noticeable in our lives. If the gospel has changed our hearts, then it will be noticeable in your life. In verse 3, and at other points in this letter, John tells us his point for writing. In just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 13, he lets us know about what his reason for writing is, and he says this, I write these things to you, here's his purpose, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. There's his purpose. I want you to know that you have eternal life. We also see that again in verse 3, the verses we just read. And by this we know. John's purpose is clear. He wants you to know that you're a Christian. And let's notice, what does John point to in order to assure you you are in fact a believer, that your heart has been changed? He refers to, let's look together, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. John doesn't say, look, how do you know you're a believer? And he doesn't look at us and say, did you pray a prayer when you were 3? Did you pray a prayer when you were 5, 6, 7? How about children's ministry? John doesn't say, "Did you look to children's ministry? Did you accept Jesus into your heart? Did you pray a prayer? Did you walk an aisle?" John doesn't do any of that. What does John point to when it comes to answering this question? He doesn't point to a moment, but he points to the evidence of a changed life. When the gospel has changed your heart, there will be change in how you live your life. See, the gospel is this. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's his life, it's his death, it's his resurrection, it's his ascension. The gospel, that's what the gospel is in a nutshell. When the gospel has changed your life, it will be noticeable. When your heart has been changed, it will be evident in your life. The gospel, the truth about who Jesus is not some distant truth that sits out there. It's not some objective truth that sits on a shelf that has nothing to do with our lives. But the gospel, when it changes our hearts, it will function in our lives. The gospel will change the way we live. The gospel, in its design, is meant to do something in our lives. The gospel will get things accomplished in our lives, and it will be noticeable. So how do you know you're a Christian? Well, the proof of this text, the text that shows us the proof of a changed heart, is in a changed life. When the gospel changes your heart, there will be change in your behavior. It will be noticeable. Your life will be different. Your desires, your passions, they will be different. You will want to honor God, not only in public, but also in secret. The gospel has been received. There will be a transformation in your life. 1 John is all directed to this question. And there's so many different tests that John lays out for believers to be sure that they are in the faith. And I would encourage you this week, spend time reading this entire book. We're going to be doing our devotions tomorrow morning together as youth care group leaders, because I want you to be led by your youth care group leader and how to interact with your Bible and how to respond to your Bible. So that's purposeful. And in those times, each of those times, the first devotion is going to be on 1 John 1. Second devotion is going to be 1 John 2. But I would encourage you, use this retreat to read through the entire book of 1 John and look for these kinds of statements. How do we know that we are believers? John sets out three tests that answer the question, how can I be sure? The first one is the test of sound doctrine. In reading the whole book, you'll notice this. The test of sound doctrine, that's the first test. Do you believe the right things? And by God's grace, that's not my primary concern tonight, because I believe you've been in a church that has taught the right things for many years. I believe you're in a church, by God's grace, that has kept the gospel as the main thing for many times. But it is still a good question to ask. Number two, the second test, the test of love. Do you love other people? Chapter 4, verse 8 says this, anyone who does not love simply does not know God. It's very easy, isn't it? Anyone who does not love does not know God. The third test is the test of obedience. So we have doctrine. The second test is the test of love. And the third test is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time tonight, and that is the test of obedience. The test of obedience. In a class I was taken by D.A. Carson, he simply said this statement, obedience is the final proof of regeneration. You want to be sure? Look to your life right now and realize that obedience is the final proof of regeneration. My first point tonight is, if you are a Christian, then you will obey. If you are a Christian, then you will obey. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 reads, and by this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know that we have come to know him? It's very clear. If we keep his commandments. Don't you love the simplicity of this writing? It's very clear. It's very objective. It's not emotional. It's not subjective. It's like an arrow that goes just straight to the heart. How do we know? Are we keeping his commandments? We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's clear, right? Let's repeat that together. And let's be amazed here at the clarity. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let's say that together. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I just messed it up. Say it again. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It's clear. We have come to know genuine saving faith if we are following after God. Before I was a pastor, I was a math teacher here in, not here because we're away, Montgomery County, there in Montgomery County. I was a math teacher for a number of years. I love math. Does anyone else love math? Good. Wow, that's usually you get like two people. That's good. I like the screen too. I love math. My love for math started in English class. I never understood, and this isn't bashing English because I love English, love reading, all that, but I never understood how you could turn a paper into one teacher and that teacher applaud it and say, that's great, that's an A work, you did exactly what I wanted. You could take that same paper and turn it into this teacher over here and they say, that's not what I was looking for, that's a C minus. And I was always like, what? It's the same exact paper, I don't understand. Not that I turned the same paper in. Just the idea, you know what I'm talking about. I love math because you're either right or you're wrong, and it can't be debated. I just love the simplicity of that. It's either black or it's white, it's right or it's wrong. And I love that God is behind the mathematics. I love the fact that all of math points to the fact that God is a God of order, and God is a God of structure, and his universe makes sense. He created number systems. The one that we use is a number system that no matter what, you can press it, you can test it from any angle, it always makes sense logically. That's what I like about math. It's either right or it's wrong. Now, you can try to argue your partial credit, yada, yada, yada. But I like the fact that it's either right or it's wrong. Has anyone ever had logic in math class? Raise your hand. Anyone ever had logic? When I taught logic at Blake High School, it was in my geometry lesson. So some of you guys will know this if you've already had logic, but introduction to logic starts with what is called a conditional statement. Now, what's confusing about math is they put like weird terms to everything that's just really easy things to understand, but they put weird labels on it. Conditional statements. All a conditional statement is, it's an if-then statement. We use conditional statements all the time. If this is true, then this is true, right? We say if-then statements in our casual language. We know if statements. If a shape has three sides, then it is a triangle. If you are in Bob Ferry's care group, you will lose your care group games tomorrow. If you play soccer, then you need to be in shape, right? We use if-then statements all the time. Just the other day, I was talking to my son. I said, if you eat your vegetables, then you can have dessert. We use if-then language all the time. That's called a conditional statement. John uses if-then language throughout his book. If-then language is what is my first point. If you are a Christian, then you obey. You have your if and you have your then. Now, follow my logic here. Conditional statements, the first part of your conditional statement is your if statement. The second part is your then statement. Now, in your logic, there's a number of different things, but there's this thing called the contrapositive. The contrapositive is a logically equivalent statement to your conditional statement. So it's basically, every time you have a conditional statement, the contrapositive is always true. A contrapositive, how many people know what a contrapositive is? All right, good. So I'm speaking to about 98% of you right now who don't know what a contrapositive is. Here's what you do. A contrapositive, you take the first part of your sentence, you take the second part, and you switch them, and you negate both of them. Got that? You switch them, and you negate both of them. So let's take an example. Matt and Hannah, stand up. So I say an if-then statement. Here's an example of an if-then statement. If you are Hannah, then you are Matt's daughter. Right? Simple if-then statement. What a contrapositive does is it switches both of them and negates both of them. If you are not Matt Mecca, then you are not Hannah Mecca. You got it? Good. Now you're confused. Let me use a different example. Let me use a simple math example because it's easier. If a shape has three sides, then it's a triangle. If a shape is not a triangle, then it does not have. A conditional statement and contrapositive statement are always logically equivalent. Now here's why I say that. Because John uses a conditional statement and then he uses contrapositive language to prove a point in verse 4. My first point is this. Here's a conditional statement. If you are a Christian, then you will obey. What is the contrapositive there? If you do not obey, then you are not a Christian. See what John does here? If you're a Christian, then you're going to obey. But let's step back and observe your life. If you don't obey, then you, my friend, are not a Christian. He does this in verse 4, which will be our second point as we go through. But John is using logic here. If you are a Christian, then you will obey. So what is obedience? I think we can think at times obedience is the things that my mom and dad told me to do while I was growing up. What is obedience, though, from God's Word? Obedience is this. Obedience is all that God's Word has to say about what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to not do. Okay? So obedience is not just not doing, but obedience is what we are doing as well. Does that make sense? So obedience is seen in both doing and in not doing. It's both outward and it is inward. So as Christians, obedience is very, very important. So while pointing out all the examples of obedience that we could go through, we could fill up a board with all these different examples, let's recognize this. Obedience doesn't save anyone, all right? Let's not make this mistake right now. Obedience does not save anyone. That is not what this text is saying. This text is saying if you are saved, it's going to be noticeable through obedience. In no way is it saying that obedience is earning your salvation. Obedience is because of salvation. It doesn't earn salvation. It is because of salvation. John's point is that a changed life will always follow a changed heart. When the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, our perspectives change. And we want to obey. We don't have to obey. We get to obey. Do you see the difference? When the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, our perspective changes. A couple months ago, I was up on my roof clearing out our gutter, which always filled with leaves and stuff and clogged. So I'm up there cleaning it, and my oldest daughter walks out and says, "Hey, Dad, can I come up?" Because I had the ladder there leaning against the roof. So I said, like any dad would do, "Where's Mom right now?" Because I knew Mom wouldn't be very happy if she saw her daughter climbing the ladder onto the roof. She said, "Oh, Mom's inside." So I said, "Great, come on up." So Lathia comes up. So she's on the roof with me. The two of us are sitting up there on the roof. Number two runs out, Michaela. "Hey, Dad, can I come up?" Said, "Sure, come on up." So she comes up. Caleb, my two-year-old, comes running out, three-year-old now, and says, "Can I come up?" So I'm like, "Sure, come on up." Climbs the ladder. So I got my three kids sitting on the roof with me, and they just beeline to the top of the roof. And so I was like, "Oh, great, here we go." So I'm going after them, and they sit down on the very top part of the roof, and we just sat there and looked at the neighborhood. Have you ever done anything like that where you just get an aerial perspective, and you just look, and everything just changes its perspective, doesn't it? Everything just looks different. And I remember I was sitting there with Alethea, and she said, "Dad, everything looks different." And I just thought, you're right, it does look different. What was once big now looks very small. That big tree that they climb in the front yard all of a sudden looks very small. The big yard they run around in all of a sudden doesn't look very big anymore. And she realized this, perspective changes everything. If you change your perspective, everything looks different. It's the same way with our hearts. When the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, everything looks different. Obedience isn't a bad thing. Obedience now becomes a good thing. We don't have to obey. We get to obey. It is now something that we want to do because our perspective has changed. Our heart has changed. We see now with different eyes. You see, when God changes our hearts, the result will be a changed life that is seen in obedience to His Word. And I am in no way advocating that you should be without sin or perfect in any way. That is in no way what this text is referencing. It is not advocating sinlessness. In verse chapter 1, verse 8, just right before, it says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we can understand, as Scripture is interpreting Scripture, that John is not advocating sinlessness. He's not saying you have to be perfect. He's going to understand that teenagers are going to sin. You're not expected to be perfect in no way. But the truth is also there that when the Lord has changed your heart, when the gospel has changed your heart, it will be noticeable. So if you're fighting sin, be encouraged. Be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is at work in your soul. If you are experiencing victory over sin, that you are seeking to put to death, be very encouraged. That's the point of John's letter, that you may know that you're a believer. Be encouraged if you are seeking at a heart level to honor God and put to death your sin. Verse 3 tells us that God wants us to know. God, as our Heavenly Father, wants us to know that we are His children. He doesn't want us walking around with this low-grade doubt. That is not at all what God wants for us. God wants us to know that we are in a relationship with Him. This is an incredible thing. God doesn't want us to walk around questioning our own salvation in such a way where there's a low-grade fear or doubt, wondering, does God love me? When in fact, He has shown His love for you. And that's why this book is written, to answer all those doubts, to answer all those questions, to answer all those fears, so that you may know that you are, in fact, walking in a relationship with God, and that is being informed by biblical categories. So look back 1 year, 1 year ago today. You were sitting right here, most of you, unless this is your first retreat. You were sitting here in this room. Think about this last year. Now, I'm not asking this question advocating perfection or sinlessness, but I'm asking this question, just evaluate your own life. Let the Holy Spirit evaluate your life and ask the question, have I grown in my obedience to God? Obedience meaning all that God's Word has to say about how I am to live my life, both in doing and not doing. Have I grown in my obedience towards God? Have I grown in my love for God and for the things of God? Now, as your pastor, I know for most of you right now, you're saying, yes, I think I have. And the answer for you is yes, that God is at work. And let me just pause here and say how profoundly grateful I am to God for the grace that is here in this ministry. I look around and there's 400 plus teens in this 1031 youth ministry. And I can say that there are hundreds of teens in our church following hard after God. And that's an amazing thing. And I don't take that for granted. And that is something that every week I am amazed at the grace of God when I talk to youth pastors from all over the country, literally, and I explain to them about what we do in our ministry. I explain to them about 1031 Award, and they said, oh, we can never do that because I don't think there's anyone we can honor from our senior class. And I say, oh, man, our problem is that we have to pick only one, honestly. Or when I explain that our youth care groups are led by faithful parents who have shown their faithfulness in raising their own children and are serving the youth, the church by serving the youth ministry and leading these youth care groups, I've heard pastors a number of times say, I don't think I have any set of parents that I could put forward in that role. And that just over and over again, I'm reminded of the grace of God here in this ministry, in this church, that I don't for a second take for granted. So for many of you, this is an encouragement message. You are to read these verses and you are to read this and you are to say, yes, I know that God has changed my heart because He has given me a desire to follow hard after Him. But there is a group of people here tonight that I would also want God's Word to address in verse 4. And again, this is the logic that John is making. Remember point 1, if you're a Christian, then you're going to obey. But there's also that opportunity we have now to evaluate. Look, if we're not obeying, then we're not believers. And that's my second point. If you don't obey, then you may not be a Christian. And I know that can sound harsh. And I know that's not an easy statement to make. But let's read verse 4 and let's see what God's word has to say about it. It says this: whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. In other words, whoever says, I know him, whoever says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments, who does not obey, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This verse clearly states that if your life is not marked by a growing, heartfelt obedience to God, not, you don't have to be growing through the roof, but just growing incrementally, one step at a time, in small ways. Are you growing as a Christian? And there's a warning in verse 4 that if you're not, it does beg the question, am I sure that I am a believer? I'm not advocating perfection, not perfect obedience, but consistency of a life that's lived in accordance with the Word of God. John's point in verse 3 and 4 is simply this, that a person is going to behave according to their spiritual nature. A person will behave according to their spiritual nature. And if a person isn't a believer, in the long term, it's going to be clear from the fruit in their life. And if a person has been changed by the gospel and is changed on the inside, then that too will be clear from the long-term fruit in their life. And Jesus makes this point very clear in Luke 6:43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Here's the point. You will act according to your nature. If you're not a Christian, you're going to act like you're not a Christian, and that fruit will become evident. If you are a Christian, then you'll act like it. When we sin, like all of us will, we will act like a Christian. And we will turn from that sin and we will seek hard after God. We're not going to be perfect by any means. But when we do sin, evaluate that moment. When we do sin, what happens in our heart? Are we confessing that sin? Are we repenting from that sin? Are we going hard after the Lord? How many of you guys have been raised here in this church? All right, keep your hands up, keep them high, and look around. That's pretty close to being most of us, right? All right, you can put your hand down. You know, there's a wonderful privilege of growing up in a Christian home and in a Christian church, but there's also a very subtle and a very deadly danger as well. And that danger is familiarity. It's moralism. It's outward obedience without an inward heart change. And my concern is that there are maybe many here tonight, right now, who would fall into this category. You don't have that inward desire to honor God. Your heart hasn't been changed by the gospel, hasn't been captured by the gospel. But you can blend in. You can talk the language. You pick up the Christian language like you would pick up Spanish if you were in Mexico. You know how to answer the question in care group. You know how to, when caught in your sin, tell your parents just the right thing to avoid major consequences. For this teen, if there were no restrictions from their parents, they would be doing their own thing. Truth be told, you would be doing your own thing. Their convictions aren't from God's word, but they are forced to obey because their parents and a church culture. Now, I'm convinced there's no one more miserable in this youth ministry than the teenager whose heart hasn't been changed, but yet they're forced to obey all these rules that they see as bad that the church has or their parents has. There's no one more miserable. And I meet with teens and say, I'm miserable. And I say, I know you're miserable because you're being asked to do these things, but your heart hasn't been changed. It's not going to stop us from asking them to do these things, but I know they're miserable because inwardly they don't want to obey, but outwardly they're being asked to obey. They don't want to obey the rules. Rules and commands by God for these teenagers are seen as a bad thing and keeping you from living a life that you want to live. Church is seen often as oppressive or legalistic. The Bible is seen as a list of rules. And if there were no rules, if there were no parents and you were left to make a decision on your own, truth be told, you wouldn't have God's word guiding you, but that you would choose to do things a different way. To you, obedience is boring. It's a burden. It's something you have to do rather than something you have the pleasure of doing. If you're in this category of false assurance, there's only two people that know. I'm not standing here in judgment saying, here's who is, here's who isn't. I don't know your heart, but God does know your heart. And you can ask God to show you your heart as well. Two people know, you and God. Only you guys know if your heart truly has been changed. And I pray that the Spirit of God convicts you and opens your eyes to your possible self-deception. Because that's the definition of being deceived. When we're deceived, we don't know we're deceived. But that's what makes us deceived, isn't it? When we're deceived, we don't know we're deceived, and that's what actually makes us deceived. So ask yourself, why do I read the Bible? Now that sounds like a simple question, but profoundly answer this question. Why do you read the Bible? Are you made to? Do you have to? Or do you like to? Let's say you had a little Home Alone experience. You remember that old movie where the parents left the kid at home by himself? They left for a trip to Europe and forgot their kid, and he was left at home. Let's say that happened to you for a year. Don't get too happy there. What would that year look like? Would you pick up your Bible? If there were no rules, no parents there, no youth pastor, no care group leader, it was just you and your life, how many times would you pick up your Bible? Would you pick up your Bible? How many times would you go to church? Not to just see your friends, but how many times would you go to church because that's where the people of God meet, to sit under the teaching of God's word and to worship with God's people? How many of you go for that motivation? See, how you answer these types of questions, I'm just trying to get it at it from a number of different angles, but how you answer these questions will give you insight into your own life. If you would not follow God, read your Bible, grow in obedience, if there were not some outward pressure forcing you to do so, but yet you think you're a Christian, you should be concerned. And you're being confronted by the Word of God. The reason you should be concerned is that you might be as blind to your spiritual condition as these singers on American Idol are as blind to how bad the singers they actually are. Like I mentioned, some of you might be on this hell-bound race that we were just singing about. As we're on our hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. Some of us sing that song and it's, praise God for saving me, because He came to me as I was on that hellbound race. But my fear is there's teens here tonight who are on that hellbound race. And I can't overestimate the danger that you are in. Verse 4 would actually bring to your mind the category of self-deception. And like we started, self-deception can be humorous at times, but when it comes to eternity, self-deception is not something to mess around with. It's not something to joke about. The stakes could not be higher. Scripture is clear. There will be a day of judgment when all things are laid bare and all thoughts are laid bare, and God will separate the truly converted from everybody else, and that's going to be a scary day. Matthew 10:28 says, fear God. Fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is eternal questions that we're asking tonight. The Bible calls us to fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, we live in a society that doesn't like to talk about hell. It's just too ugly. It's just too painful to talk about. But as your pastors, we love you far, far too much to not talk about hell. And we love you far too much to not warn you if you are in fact in this category, falsely assured, not changed on the inside, but just the appearance of Christianity on the outside. We would be unloving, not pastoring you to bring this category to mind and to ask you to think about your eternal state. There is no more important question we can ask. And I'm going to throw myself down in front of you to keep you from going down this road, because eternity is a fearful, fearful thing to consider. I saw an online survey that just rated fears that people had. Eternity, not even on there. Number 3, flying. Number 2, public speaking. Number 1, spiders. Let's be honest here. We live in a society that fears spiders and flying more than hell. That's the reality. Now, people fear death, but they don't fear eternity. They fear death because it puts an end to their nice, happy life. But there is nowhere on that list that people fear eternity. That is the society we live in. But ignoring it, glossing over it, softening it in some way, it's not going to help us. It doesn't make it less important. You know, when my daughter was diagnosed with cancer, I'd be an idiot if I took that diagnosis, took that truth, and just lived life as if that never happened. You would say, you're an idiot. You get the diagnosis, you need to change something. You need to change your life. You need to address that. Well, tonight, we'd be an idiot to not soberly consider this reality of eternity. See, in these days, talking about God's wrath and the reality of hell, they're not popular, but I'm not here to win any popularity contest. I'm here to be faithful to you as your pastor. If you're not saved, if you're faking Christianity, if you're no, only you and God know, if you know your heart is cold, and yet you're putting on a show of Christianity on the outside, my concern for you is eternity. And Romans calls us to consider the kindness of God, but it also calls us to consider the severity of God. Matthew 25:41 talks about hell being eternal. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, on Judgment Day, the actual day when God separates the genuine believers from the unbelievers, Jesus will say to some, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." We know from Scripture that hell is eternal. That in and of itself is, that sobers me, that scares me. Literally, when I think of hell, I can get sick to my stomach. This is a serious thing to consider. The second thing we see about hell in Scripture is that it involves suffering for those who are there. Jesus refers to hell as the unquenchable fire. Hell is not going to be an enjoyable place to be. We know that from God's Word. There will be punishment for sin in hell, and it will involve suffering. Third, it's conscious suffering. In other words, the people that are there in hell, they know that they're being punished for sin. They're not going to be in some zombie state, sleeping all the time. People in hell are going to be punished for their sin. And they're going to know that they're experiencing that suffering. And the fourth thing that we learn about hell is that God is the one who inflicts this suffering. It is God Himself that inflicts this suffering. Why is hell so bad? We see it points back to the holiness of God and the height of our sin against that holy God. Hell makes us realize the immensity of evil that is found in sin and the magnitude of God's holiness. I mean, imagine the hatred God must have for sin. And imagine the height of God's holiness. The reality of eternity makes the present question of, am I sure, the most important question we could ask at the start of this year. Am I sure? This is a serious question. It's a question that we should take soberly, and we should answer with clarity. And my heart for 1031 is for each of you to examine yourselves in light of Scripture to make sure you are not self-deceived. You're not like that American Idol singer who says, "I'm a great singer," and they are deceived. In closing, there's just a number of categories that God's Word and even that testimony addresses in our lives. The first group, and hopefully the majority of us, would be those who are saved and following hard after Christ. The book of 1 John is written for you as well. And the book of 1 John just simply says this: know that you are one of God's children. Keep it up. Keep following hard. Go hard, passionately after Jesus. The question of, am I sure, should lead you into a deeper appreciation for the gospel and a deeper love for Jesus and what he has done for you. I pray that you be spurred on in your passion for Jesus. I know there are those here tonight who are genuinely saved, but who lack that passion. And I pray for you what Devin said at the end of his testimony. I pray that you will flee to the cross, and at the cross, at the foot of the cross, I pray that that passion be ignited in your soul. And I pray that your life wouldn't be marked by a lack of passion, but that your life be marked by a high degree of passion. Because it is at the cross that our passion burns the brightest. It is at the cross that Jesus took the wrath that we deserved for our sins. He became sin for us and was crushed by his Father. Jesus, on the cross, he was crushed, he was killed, he was slaughtered, murdered at the cross. Why? Because of my sin. And I pray that as you consider that, as you consider even the reality of eternity, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, that you would grow in your passion for God, that you would grow in your love for and your passion for what Jesus has done for you. I pray that the truths that you're hearing here tonight frees you to be more passionate. And there's also that third group here that I addressed in the second point, and also from God's Word, for those who are deceived, those who are falsely assured, those who, from the outside of your life, the outside of your life does not match the inside. You are not changed on the inside, but on the outside, you want to live like a quote-unquote Christian. You are living like a Christian. Heart has not been changed. If you give the impression to one group of people, and it's different than the impression you give to another group of people, maybe it's like your parents, and then you give a different impression to your friends, if you act differently, if you are aware that you speak the language of spirituality and Christianity, but your life reflects the lifestyle of the world, you should be very afraid. I pray that you're very afraid tonight. Fear is a good thing when we're fearing the right thing. If you know areas of compromise in your life, I pray that you would flee to the cross, that you would run to the cross where there's forgiveness. We are all sinners. That's what we have in common here tonight. We are all sinners. Go to the cross. Receive forgiveness from your sin. Acknowledge your wrong before a holy God and ask the Holy Spirit to bring deeper conviction. Turn from these things. Confess them to your parents and then flee to the cross for your forgiveness. I mean, what an invitation that is. What an invitation. Your God stands willing. Your God stands eager to forgive your sins. Any sin that you commit, any sin, your God stands willing to forgive. If you doubt that, look to the cross and see what he did to his son for proof. See, it's my desire that tonight we start, just begin a dialogue that continues throughout this year in a number of different ways, that we as a ministry assess our lives from God's Word and we consider the reality and that we run to the cross for mercy.